welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Thank you, Stefan and Krista. You know, we have an organizational meeting for the service beforehand each week, and we pray there for the service to go well and everything. And I always ask the question, so do we have a special today? And I'm like, it's kind of redundant because it's just always special. But very, very special today. Thank you. Wonderful. Love it. Absolutely love it. Friends, we are in Acts chapter 19 as we pick up our place as we've been observing the early days of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And as he typically has in previous cities, he begins preaching first among the Jews, also some Gentiles in the synagogue. But he starts in the synagogue and among Jews until the resistance builds and hearts become hardened. And hardening is exactly what happens in Ephesus. The local synagogue is going to impose upon Paul, it is time for you to leave. And as a result, the apostle is going to open a Bible college in Ephesus. That's right, he's going to offer a 2-year associate's degree in practical Christian theology. And his students are going to propagate the gospel among the whole western seaboard of Asia Minor to where churches are going to be planted in nearly every city, but no longer by Paul. This text will mark a significant advance. I'm not going to say a change, an advance in Paul's missions strategy. And his Bible college is going to begin producing teachers and evangelists and missionaries and church planters. And our passage will answer the question as to whether the Bible supports formal education for evangelists and missionaries and pastors or teachers. You know, we do encounter some today that say no, they're quite opposed to anything that resembles a formal Bible college or seminary training. But we will see that Paul seems to kind of like the idea. In fact, we've seen a similar methodology used before, both by Paul and Barnabas, even way back at the founding of the church in Antioch, Syria. In Acts 11, verse 26, it was Barnabas who first sought out Paul, a.k.a. at that time Saul of Tarsus. He was a highly educated Pharisee himself under the teaching of a man named Gamaliel. And Barnabas made Saul his Old Testament professor in Antioch. And Barnabas, remember, he was born a Levite. He taught classes that probably focused upon, practical religion. Perhaps taking care of the orphan and the widow in their distress. I think we kind of get the picture of what is probably going on here. Once Barnabas found Saul, Acts 11, verse 26 says, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This all occurred even before their first missionary journey together. So from the very outset, Barnabas and Paul were very committed to the discipline of teaching. Likewise, we previously learned, this would have been in Acts chapter 18, how Paul, he had stayed in Corinth with a purpose in mind. And that purpose was, Acts 18 verse 11, he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Showing them, teaching them the apostles' teaching, that would have been in Acts 2, verse 42, from the very beginning of the church, it remained an utmost concern for a local church. Years later, we are going to see the Apostle Paul. He is deputizing his protege named Timothy, who will eventually become the pastor of this church in Ephesus. And Paul instructs Timothy in the following way. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Christians are quick to discern that there is more than just a trace of formal education expected during the process of leadership development. Now, whether or not advanced Christian education is to be recognized through the awarding of a diploma, that can be disputed. But without question, any given teacher must somehow learn the scriptures first before they can be entrusted to teach others also. The education process has to start and occur somewhere. You know, you wouldn't want a doctor practicing on you who hadn't first practiced in school. You wouldn't want an engineer practicing on building a bridge and driving your car across it if they had never attended a university. Even Apollos was given a letter of endorsement by Ephesus, alerting Christians in Corinth that now Apollos could be trusted to teach. There has to be some kind of training. And we remember Apollos, he was mighty in the scriptures. Yeah, I don't know if that letter that accompanied Apollos to Corinth, I don't know if that letter stated, you know, graduate of Ephesus Theological Divinity School across the top, or something like certificate of ordination to the gospel ministry. Yeah, probably not, right? But the letter surely used some combination of words to reassure others that Apollos had been gifted to teach. Was a letter of endorsement. And the path into Christian leadership, you know, formal or informal, appears to have always included some process of theological education. Friends, Christians have always been learners. If you're familiar with the word disciple, that means learner. Actually, it can be translated pupil. Sounds biblical enough to me, discipleship. And in Acts 19, verse 8, we find Paul winds up teaching these pupils or disciples in Ephesus for 2 years at a school called Tyrannus. Follow with me as we read together Acts 19, verse 8. It says, "And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So the synagogue, it tolerated Paul's lecturing for about 3 months. That's actually a little longer than most of the synagogues that he had visited. And this may be because there were quite a few disciples that had been made, a considerably sized faction that was believing in Ephesus. These were Jews and Gentiles, both in Ephesus, who had responded positively, you know, to the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. Then Apollos came on the scene, remember? Now Paul is there. So there had already been many disciples, converts to Jesus Christ, living in Ephesus at this time. Yet among those numerous conversions to Christianity, you know, along with the satisfaction that accompanies Christian ministry, the genuine satisfaction that we get when we see successes in Christian ministry, along with those, Paul had also provoked many adversaries in Ephesus. many adversaries. It was during this same period of time, these were 2 years from about 53 AD to about 55 AD. It's during the same period of time that the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, as we saw earlier during our scripture reading, assuring Corinth of what? He says, I will return to you. I'll visit you again, but not quite yet. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What is a wide door of effective service for Paul? Well, it seems the most substantial element contributing to this wide door, a wide door of effective service, it appears to be teaching disciples at this lecture hall that is called the School of Tyrannus. Paul committed at least 2 of his 3 years in Ephesus to this school, and we don't know much about the school or how he came to be able to use it. He was given access probably through some connection somewhere. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9 describes one indicator of a potent and thriving ministry in God's word, that is effective service in ministry such as Paul experienced in Ephesus. One indicator of that, here's what you can expect when God opens a wide door of effective service to you. You will face many adversaries. They will attempt to slam the door on you. Fortunately, we know that God has a really big foot, right? Adversaries object. They oppose the teaching of God's word. In verse 8, we can begin to discern the nature of the objections uttered by the synagogue, complaints that were made against Paul. We can identify some of them, some reasons they became hardened and disobedient. In verse 8, I perceive 3 provocations made by Paul. Here they are. Number 1, Paul was too bold. Too bold. He lectured them. Lecturing is the inference behind the term reasoning, because it's combined with an imperfect verb. He was speaking out boldly. And being imperfect means that kept going on and on. It implies he spoke continually as you might in a lecture. The term reasoning is going to be used again in verse 9 to describe Paul's lectures at the school. So he was just too bold. Number 2, though he facilitated dialogue, Paul was controlling it. Yeah. The King James Version translates these words as, Paul spake boldly and was disputing with them. So too bold, too confident, too controlling. He always wants to dispute about the word of God. What else? Well, Paul, he was annoyingly persistent. Annoyingly persistent. The term that most of our Bibles translate as persuading, it does not portray Paul as offering some false, kind of take it or leave it, some Christian soft serve ice cream. It's not that at all. Persuading rather suggests that Paul was persistently urging. And it was working. Paul was persuading many Jews to abandon their old covenant, to embrace the new covenant, King Christ Jesus, a better covenant, we are told in Hebrews 8, enacted on better promises than the old covenant had, offering a kingdom of God that was promised by the prophets. And Paul lit a fire. It ignited in that synagogue when he lectured things such as, you know, you're going to eternally perish in your sins unless you sincerely confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. There's no other way, he was telling the Jews in the synagogue. That old covenant isn't going to benefit you now. Why? Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There's no way you're going to be able to cover yourself with the blood of bulls and goats. And, you know, there's probably some wives might have begun to complain against Paul to their husbands. You know, all he does is lecture. It's too preachy. And next, the husbands became annoyed because these casual conversations with guys who had been their friends for so long, they used to revolve around topics such as, you know, Sunday football. And all that has been sidelined by an increasing number of Paul's disciples who are present, and they keep on asking, you know, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Do you believe he is, as we are told, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world? That was John the Baptist. Behold, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What are you going to do with that? And tolerating Paul and these fervent disciples that were with him became progressively annoying to the synagogue. These guys were bold. They were confident. Worst of all, you know, they were persuasive and they were persistent, and more disciples began forming. And these disciples, we will learn about them next week in the second part of this series. These disciples that joined Paul at the school of Tyrannus, they are going to reach the entire western side of Asia Minor in about 2 years. In about 2 years, they're going to spread across the western province of Asia so that, as verse 10 reads, in just 2 years, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They're passionate. They're persuasive. They're persistent. The synagogue took note of how Paul was, you know, beginning to replicate himself. Not just Paul anymore. It's all these other guys that are saying the same thing that Paul says. And, you know, we're going to see that there begins to arise a great number of adversaries against Paul. You know, one sign that a ministry is going pretty well, One sign that you've crossed the threshold of a wide door to effective service is that message becomes combustive. It becomes combative. The gospel is by its nature adversarial. Now, we ourselves are not combative. We aren't striving to be annoying and confrontational and combative. We're just vocal. But the gospel creates many adversaries. In Acts, we've seen the apostle flogged. The apostles were flogged by the Sanhedrin. Stephen was stoned to death. In Acts 14, Paul stated how through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And even Apollos is now wielding the Spirit's sword over in Corinth, out on the streets against the Jews, publicly in Corinth. And by the time that we finish chapter 20, Paul is going to need a band of bodyguards to escort him from one place to another safely. If you are a minister of the gospel and you look around you and you don't see any adversaries, just none, how effective is that service? It's actually due to adversaries that this wide door for effective service swings open to Paul. It's when the door of the synagogue shut on Paul, the door of Tyrannus was opened. So the opportunity to open a school had formed came about only after the synagogue in Acts 19, verse 9, only after they had became hardened and disobedient and speaking evil of the way before the people. You know, don't miss that. They began speaking evil of the way publicly before the people, in front of the people. Their speaking evil there indicates that they had turned verbally abusive to the way. They were verbally abusive and publicly abusive to the way of Jesus Christ. And it was when the Jews in the synagogue began slandering the way of Jesus in public that Paul concluded, you know, I'm done here. I'm not going to be casting my pearls before the swine any longer. If you remember Jesus, he was the ultimate teacher. He asked, what was Jesus about? What'd they call him? He was a great teacher. Taught like nobody else they had ever heard before. And it is in the Sermon on the Mount, that's in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. It's actually in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus tells his disciples, don't cast your pearls before the swine. There comes a point when they will not hear you any longer, that you don't even profane the goodness of Jesus Christ by subjecting it to that type of abuse. We know from texts and passages as early as Acts chapter 9, Christianity had become known as the way. It's not surprising because Christ described himself as the way. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. How about this dogmatic statement? No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ preaches himself. He's the ultimate teacher. He proclaims himself, I am the only way. You have got to follow me. There's no other way. And even with Jesus, eventually the crowds turned on him. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They crucified the way. And you probably remember how Jesus also assured during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So, you know, it comes as no surprise to us, as it surely wasn't to Paul, that there will arise people who will profane the Christian way, the way of Jesus, the biblical way, and they will say that it is evil. That which you are doing, they will tell you, that is evil. I've had that said to me right here. Yeah. They will demean us. They'll say things like, you don't believe that a woman should be able to do whatever she wants with her own body? No. No, not if there is another soul in a living body growing inside of her. Most often a result, not always, but most often a result of her sexual choices. Sinful or not. Friends, you know, many of us have made very poor choices in our lives. We talked about that in adult Sunday school this morning. Many of us have made really poor sexual choices. They grieve us. There are things that we would not repeat today knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we know as Christians, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's exhaustive. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is exempt here. I am sincerely grieved by some of my behavior before knowing Christ as my Savior. And therefore, I treasure the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ. God offers it through His Son who died on the cross to bear my punishment, my sin, my shame. He never sinned. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for the believer's sin. You know, God takes that certificate of debt, all the sins that we've committed over our lifetime, and nails it to the cross. Big red stamp on it, paid. Your debt is paid. Through faith in Jesus, every sin debt is canceled. And therefore, we consider our previous behavior before knowing Christ, that's dead. Ephesians 2, I was dead in my trespasses and sins when I did those things. Now that behavior is dead to me. I don't come back and justify my sinful behavior before Christ and say, yeah, I think it was just okay. I confess it for what it is. It was sin. Some things that I had done were wrong. But because Christ was resurrected from the dead and made alive, His Spirit has now resurrected me from the dead and made me alive. Today I know Christ truly as my Savior. Every one of us has done something. There is shame amongst every one of us. And what every person here needs to know is no matter what you have done, that there is forgiveness for your sins. I know some here have either, just be straightforward with this. This is very important what we're leading up to. Some here have had an abortion. Some here have advised others to have an abortion. I can't say I've been in your shoes. What I can tell you and reassure you is God's grace is more than sufficient to cover whatever your sins are. But we don't turn back again and say, no, I was right when I did that. No, we confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. There's forgiveness offered for all of our sins in Christ Jesus. But again, we don't turn around to behavior that we used to do and say, no, that wasn't wrong. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, I was wrong. I don't know what I was doing. I was dead in my sins, and I'm just so thankful that Christ is my Savior and forgives me of everything that I have done. We're all in that boat. Even more importantly than before, trusting in Christ, I think differently now. I think differently than I used to. And if you know Christ, you think differently now as well. And Christians who are alive to God, we know that no matter how the child was conceived, that child in the womb is alive. It's created in the image of God. And before we knew Christ, when we were still spiritually dead, we might not have fully understood that in the past. We might have questioned at one time whether it was a child or not. We didn't know. We were going off what friends say and what others advised us to do. And rather than grief, what you need is grace. Grace will cover all of the grief with which you struggle. Here's the picture for all of us, right here. Maybe I missed one. I did miss one. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 5. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. And as an act by God's grace through his Spirit, God has forgiven us our sins and he has made us alive. It was a promise that was made centuries earlier to Israel. It's fulfilled today in Christ under the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel assures when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we think and act differently than we used to in the past. Today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, this is what we have today, knowing Christ as Savior. We have the mind of Christ. As a result, we follow Christ. We obey Christ. We worship Christ. We honor Christ. And we increasingly look like Christ. Therefore, be prepared for those in the world who they remain dead in their sins to speak evil of our way. Friends, it's because we teach right from wrong. We're the only voice, the church from God's word, who truly knows what is right and what is wrong. Christianity is inherently a moral religion that teaches right from wrong. We're continually learning about what is good and what is evil. That is a function of the church to teach the scriptures. Our religion is inherently moral. It teaches Jesus as our way. And there is no way that Jesus would join himself to any person or any platform, religious, secular, political, that would publicly state as its goal to advance, legalize, and normalize abortion. The proposed Constitutional Amendment 4, which would guarantee access to abortion for virtually any reason and at any point in the pregnancy before an undefined viability, friends, that is exceedingly demonic. That is what it is. Speaking of evil, we who belong to Christ know exactly what evil is. Christians also recognize through Scripture that, you know, neither God nor man views all sins as equally severe. God doesn't believe that. Man doesn't believe that. It's only for some offenses that offenses and laws being broken that we punish some people with life in prison. It's not for all laws broken. Even civil law does not enforce the same penalty for speeding as it does for first-degree murder. Nobody believes sin is sin. If you've ever had a pastor tell you sin is sin, he does not know his Bible. Likewise, the holy law of God, it was given to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. It demonstrates to us that God views some sins as less severe. Some merely require restitution financially. Just pay the guy back. Some sins that break the law are less severe, while other sins God views as gravely offensive, they are to be punished immediately with death. God doesn't see all sins as equal. All have sinned, but not all sins are equal. Likewise, all politicians have sinned. But not all politicians are calling upon us to sin. Not all are calling for us to legalize and legitimize sin. There are some platforms that man has created. Man has created religious, secular, and political that have made it as their primary goal to normalize and codify murder, and deviant sexual and social behavior. They will speak of our way, the biblical way, our Christian way. That's evil, they will say. And then they will offer a society a moral system of wrongs in place of what we know is right. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Again, no one is questioning that all politicians sin. Most are not saved. Do many of the things that we used to do. But not all are equally calling upon our nation to sin. As a church, we teach and we preach. We exist for the purpose of teaching what is holy and what is profane. We disciple people to discern that there are varying degrees and scales of sin. We do not endorse candidates, nor do I lie awake at night fretting about elections. God never has and God never will lose control, even if he turns this nation completely over to Satan and destroys our nation for being murderous and adulterous in sins. That is very much a possibility, unless God shows his grace. But my responsibility personally is to remind all of Christians of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. I don't need to lean on anyone to vote one way or another. Certainly, if I were to ever endorse a candidate, they're going to really let me down 3 months later. No thanks. But I will be judged as a shepherd as to whether or not I have warned the flock that there will come a day when people will be judged. The warning here is that platforms, religious, social, and political, that have declared war on Christianity and speak publicly about our way as being evil, you can spot them, because these platforms publicly want to normalize and codify into law deviant social and sexual behavior. Deviant. movements that champion things such as transgenderism, cross-dressing, queer storybook hour for children, federally funded sex change operations. Sex change in quotes. Those who want to grant access to male trans athletes to women's bathrooms and women's sports, offer hormonal therapy to teenagers. They include those who insist to you should be able to select their own pronouns or proposed gender. You know, it's fluid. They are people who have self-identified as champions of the gay agenda and abortion for decades. Let's just say that they aren't all that difficult to spot. And Christian enemies, they come in every gender, every ethnicity, and every skin color. So a Christian does not base their vote on such superficial things. That doesn't determine a vote. And these are all, at their core, satanic religious, political, and social movements. They stand against Christ, and their goal is to silence God's word and God's churches. Satan will not be successful at that. They may win on election day, but their hearts will fail on the day that Christ returns. Trust me, when Jesus comes, and he will, and we're not going to continue this conversation next week, we're going to drive on with our passage. But when Jesus comes, and he will, you are going to want to be able to say to him, yeah, I didn't have anything to do with that stuff. And let us be encouraged that when we see people becoming hardened and disobedient and speaking evil of our way, we can expect on that day there will be a wide door opened to us for effective service. But there will be many adversaries. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to honor you and everything you've taught us through your word, and as we see the church persevering century to century against every form of evil, against persecution, we've persevered against burning at the stake. We persevered against every type of evil over the centuries, and today we still stand. It is by your grace and your power and your mercy and through your Spirit that we stand to be a living testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord of all and the only way. And we pray together as a congregation that anyone who is here and trying to determine what to do with Jesus, we would urge them, as a congregation, we would urge them to grab onto him and hold tightly. There's evil in our way. We sense trouble is coming. But Lord, you have given us victory in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him we shall glory. Amen.